Take yourself to Athens in Greece in the year 2004, the original site of the modern Olympic Games once again played host, and the longest running event takes place on the course that gave the marathon race its name, from the plains of Marathon to Athens. So in this historic race, Vanderlei de Lima, who was a solid runner from Brazil, but not one of the favorites for a medal, dashed to the lead shortly prior to the halfway mark of the race. This is a dangerous tactic in elite marathon racing, and it seemed highly unlikely that this runner could hold off the world record holder and assorted other marathon greats for the 14 miles remaining in the race. Indeed, these tactics seem suicidal. It's much harder to run by yourself than it is in a group of people. And De Lima had put himself way out front, whereas the world record holder and others were in a pack of 10, 15, 20 people chasing him. The temperatures were high, the course fairly difficult, and De Lima seemed likely to hit the wall, fall apart, and drop out of the race. So the other runners, when he dashed to the lead, just let him go. This guy can't make it. He's not a serious threat. Well, De Lima eventually built up a lead of almost a minute over the rest of the pack. And as mile after mile went by, 18, 19, 20, 21, he continued to hold a substantial lead. And then between 22 and 23 miles, less than 4 miles to go, his lead is diminishing, but it is still quite substantial. A man from the crowd ran out onto the course, grabbed De Lima, and threw him into the other spectators. This is a man leading the Olympic marathon race. He continued to grab him, and other spectators forced his arms loose, and De Lima went back onto the course and started to run, shaken and confused, undoubtedly. He continued to lead the race, but within the next mile, Stefano Baldini of Italy passed him. De Lima maybe lost 10, 20 seconds in the altercation. It's hard to know how much more he lost because of the loss of focus and concentration at that point in the race. Well, what happened to Vanderlei de Lima is not dissimilar to what Paul says happened to the church in Galatia. Listen as I read Galatians 5, 6 to 12, our text for today's sermon. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. In verse 7, Paul says that the Galatians, like Vanderlei de Lima, were running well. Then he asked, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Or as the NIV translates this, who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? It is a running image, and so it is somewhat similar to asking the question, who, like the spectator at the Athens men's marathon, ran onto the course and threw you into the crowd? Well, today, we want to consider the truths behind this running image that Paul uses in chapter 5 of Galatians. Perhaps next summer, God willing, and the other elders agreeing, in the weeks preceding and during the Beijing Olympic Games, I'll preach a series of sermons from running images in the Bible. I've wanted to do that for a number of years. Maybe next year's Olympics would be the right time. But today, Paul's running image here in Galatians 5. I want to start by, under the theme of the well-run race, what does it mean to to run the race well. Second, being cut off. What does Paul mean by being cut off or being hindered in our race? And then we'll conclude the race, go to the end of the race. But seeing that both the well-run race and being cut off have to do with the offense of the cross, we'll conclude by looking in some detail at the meaning of that phrase. What is the offense of the cross? So, four sections: the well-run race, being cut off, the end of the race, and the offense of the cross. So, the well-run race. What does Paul mean in verse 7 when he says that the Galatians had been running well? Remember, turn your eyes back to chapter 4, verse 16. Paul had taught and had lived out the truth before the Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says he was always concerned about the preservation of the truth of the gospel. And Paul had poured out his life among these people to show them Christ. So clearly, the Galatians had heard and seen the truth. But running well constitutes more than simply hearing and seeing the truth. And the Galatians had done more than that. They had responded to that truth. They had seemed to repent of their sins. They had confessed faith in Christ. And that faith, as Paul has just said in verse 6, was working through love, was manifesting itself in love for God and love for neighbor. Surely, that's what Paul means when he says that they were running well in the race. Or we could say, using the image from Hebrews 12, that the Galatians seem to be throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, that they seem to be running with perseverance the race marked out for them, keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. Or using the image from 1 Thessalonians 1, these Galatians were running well in that they seemed to manifest a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope in our Lord that is steadfast. So they were running well. They seemed to come to faith. They seemed to manifest the signs of true, active, saving faith. They put no confidence in their own works. They trusted in Jesus, and they desired more and more of him. They loved each other. They were Paul's joy. They were running the race well. But then, as in that 2004 Olympic men's marathon, something went wrong. Someone jumped onto the course and threw them into the crowd, hindering their progress. What had happened? What does Paul mean by saying they were cut off or they were kept from obeying the truth? Several of the following verses, I believe, help us to understand what he means. Verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who called you. It's a rather rare word, which is translated persuasion here. One commentator says it can be rendered contrived persuasiveness. Contrast that with what Paul did. Paul spoke the truth. He lived out the truth before these people. But these false teachers were persuasive. But although they were persuasive, it was a contrived or artificial persuasion. They were not genuine. They were speaking falsehood. Furthermore, they were not from the one who called you. That is, not from God. It is God who has called the Galatians. And so if these false teachers are not from God, who are they from? They're from Satan. They're from Satan himself. They pretend to be from God, but instead they are from Satan. Now, surely these teachers did not perceive themselves as Satan's pawns. They think they're the strong ones. They think that they're powerful. Indeed, they think they are in this for themselves. They think that they are arranging matters so that they get glory and honor and avoid persecution. But actually, they are being used by Satan in his efforts to demean God, to undermine the gospel. Satan and those used by him are undermining the gospel in Galatia by preaching falsehoods. And it is these tools of Satan who cut off the Galatians, who keep them from running well. Look at verse 9. This adds another perspective on what it means to be cut off. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever baked sourdough bread, but when you do that, you begin with a little bit of starter, some dough that already has the wild yeast in it, and then you mix that, just a small lump of dough, with a lot of flour, a lot of water, and whatever other ingredients you're going to put in it, and then you leave that in a warm place, and what happens? The yeast begins to divide and multiply and grow, bubble up, and the whole bunch of dough begins to rise. And all of it then begins to taste like that sour yeast. And that's what we want to happen when we're making sourdough bread. But the point is that just a little bit of starter ends up spreading throughout the entire batch of dough. It flavors the entire batch of dough. So what Paul is saying through this picture is that the false teachers are like that. They just change one seemingly small point in our understanding of salvation, but when they do that, they end up changing it entirely. What begins looking like a tiny little modification ends up distorting the entire gospel, so that what they are preaching, as Paul says in chapter 1, is no gospel at all. It's not just another slightly different gospel. It is no gospel. It is a false gospel. It saves no one. It is good news for no one. Well, how does that sourdough image relate to being hindered while running? I think it's maybe something like this. If you're running a marathon, it's absolutely imperative that your shoes fit perfectly. If there's any imperfection in the shoes that are rubbing at some point, it's going to cause problems over 26 miles. Or if your socks get folded under, as they do sometimes when you slip your shoe on, and so you've got a bit of a lump in the sock, again, that may not cause any trouble if you're going out for a 10 or 15 mile run, but over 26 miles, that's going to rub. And by 20 miles, 22 miles, you may not be able to run at all because of the pain in your foot. And I think that's the idea. A tiny little problem, a little imperfection, may not seem like much, a little folding of the socks, but it can destroy the race completely, that little small problem. So Paul tells the Galatians, these false teachers may seem like they're just giving a tiny bit of friction to the church. They might just seem like a little tiny batch of starter dough. Not really something that's going to flavor the entire church. But what Paul is telling them is if you don't get rid of this, you are not going to be able to run at all in a few miles. You're destroying your race by tolerating these false teachers. So stop it, says Paul, before it has a major effect. Well, verse 12 shows us just how seriously Paul takes this matter. The false teachers are preaching that circumcision is important for salvation and for pleasing God once we are saved. And so Paul says, in paraphrase, I wish instead of trying to get you circumcised, they would just cut off their own genitals entirely. Now, that's an awfully powerful statement. One commentator calls this the crudest and rudest of all Paul's statements. Is this uncalled for? Did Paul let his language get out of hand here? I want you to glance ahead. If your Bibles are open, glance ahead to verse 14. These verses are just two verses apart, verse 12 and verse 14. Verse 14, Paul says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Two verses after, he said, I wish these guys would go and emasculate themselves. Now, Paul evidently thinks there is no conflict between his statement in verse 12 and his loving his neighbor as himself. Why is there no conflict between those two verses in Paul's mind? Because the issue is that important. Eternal life and eternal death are at stake. The true gospel is under attack. The churches of Galatia seem to be falling for a false gospel that could spread and infect all the other churches in the region. Now realize and understand, Paul is not suggesting that the Galatians take these men and punish them in this way. He is not advocating violence or mutilation. He's simply using a startling expression to express the central, vital importance of this issue. He's saying these false teachers are cutting the lifeblood out of the gospel, and it would be better for them to do that to themselves instead of to the church. So what truth is communicated by being cut off in the race, hindered from running well? Satan is using men to distort the gospel. He's starting an infection that will spread if it is not stopped. And the truth of the gospel is at stake. It is so important. Without that truth, we cannot have eternal life. We cannot fulfill the purpose of our creation. We cannot live to God's glory. All is at stake. So Paul is concerned about the Galatians being cut off. He's concerned about their being hindered from running well. But how will the race end? Do we know? In that 2004 Olympic game, Stefano Baldini went on to run a superb race. He passed De Lima about a mile after the incident, and then he just blitzed the last 3 miles of the race at a phenomenal pace. Meb Keflezighi of the U.S. also passed De Lima, went on to win the silver medal. But the surprise of most knowledgeable observers, De Lima recovered his mental focus, dug down, and did not let that incident dishearten him. And he held off John Brown of Great Britain by 13 seconds and won the bronze medal, far exceeding any expectations for his performance in that race. He was hindered, he was cut off, but he won an Olympic medal. Paul expressed his confidence that the Galatians will do the same, despite the setback of their hindrance. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." Confident that they will, in the end, run well, Paul makes this statement. He's confident that they will eventually acknowledge the threat from this deviation from the gospel. He's confident that they will reject the false teachers. And furthermore, what else is he confident of? You see it? The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. He's confident that the false teachers will be punished, no matter how prominent, how brilliant, how persuasive they may be. Why? Why is Paul so confident that he knows the outcome of this race? He's confident because he knows that God is in control. He's confident that God has begun a good work in Galatia. He's confident that God had truly called many and that he is going to bring that good work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now note what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying every professed believer in Galatia will finish this race well. He's not saying that because the false teachers themselves were professed believers. And what he says here could be quite consistent with others in the churches of Galatia not finishing well and deviating from the faith. But he is saying this: God is in control. I am not anxious. I present my request to him, and he will bring his people safely to himself. There are many true believers in these Galatian churches, and every one of them will finish the race and enter the joy of his master. That's the confidence that Paul expresses here in Galatians. Same confidence with which he concludes Romans 8. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, and we might add, nor even persuasive false teachers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But with that in mind, look again at verse 11. Here, Paul uses a new term to describe why these false teachers are so dangerous. Let me read it to you again. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. If we combine that verse with what Paul says later in chapter 6, verse 12, we understand both the motive of the false teachers and the danger Paul is concerned about. Galatians 6:12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Do you see? The issue is this. If you preach the true gospel, you preach the offense of the cross, you're going to offend the Jews, and you're going to be persecuted. That's what happened to Paul. He says, these guys are claiming to you, I'm preaching circumcision? Look at me, buddies. I am being persecuted harshly by the Jews. Why would that even be going on if I'm preaching circumcision? The other alternative, if you preach circumcision, you remove the offense of the cross, you don't offend the Jews, and so there is no persecution. So that is the motive of the false teachers. They don't want to be persecuted. They want the praise of men. Well, what then is the offense of the cross? For Paul, it's clear that the offense of the cross is absolutely central to the gospel. And as verse 6 shows, to preach circumcision is to deny the centrality of faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the main point. It's clear, as we noted last week, that it's denying the centrality of faith in Jesus that is at the center here, that is most important. It's not circumcision itself. Paul goes on to say circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. It's not circumcision. It's the gospel. Justification by faith. Justification by faith. Well, I want to note four aspects of this offense of the cross. First, note what Paul does not say. He does not say, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, our philosophy of how a man is put right with God is undermined. He doesn't say that. He doesn't talk about the philosophy of how a man is put right with God or theological constructs. He says the offense of the cross is removed. Why is this important? He grounds his point in history, a time, the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, not in some man's opinion about how we are to be put right with God. Philosophers for centuries and centuries had been arguing, continue to argue, is there a God? If so, how can a man be put right with him? Lots of speculation, lots of ideas. And Paul says, that's not what I'm doing here. We're talking about something that happened, a public execution, a humiliation of a man we believe was both God and man. And so in the Apostles' Creed that Andrew in a couple of weeks is going to start teaching us in our adult course seminar, we say Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified dead and buried, grounded in history, rooted in history, not in philosophical speculation. Second, obvious point, the cross appears to be a low point for Christians. It appears to be the end of the hope of Jesus as Messiah. The death of our Lord. He is mocked, he's jeered at. His enemies apparently triumph. Who wants to have a defeated, dying man as their protector and their Lord? It's offensive to all ideas of success, of fame, of avoiding death. Indeed, offensive to all ideas that other religions promise. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, the figure of the crucified invalidates all thought which takes success for its standard. So the offense of the cross is grounded in the humiliation of our Savior. Third, one aspect of that humiliation, that the cross is exceedingly painful for Jesus himself. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." All of Jesus' being was repelled by the idea of going to the cross. And so on the cross, he cries out as prophesied, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God incarnate, the God-man himself, suffers excruciating pain physically, but even more spiritually, as the punishment for all the sin, for all these people who were objects of his wrath, who were dead in their trespasses and sins, all of the sins of all those who would believe in him hereafter piled on him, and God pours out his wrath on him on the cross. So the cross is painful beyond our imagining. And this is offensive. This is offensive. Why did Jesus go through with it? John 12, 27 and 28 tells us. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." That's what his flesh was crying out to say. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it in your life, and I will glorify it again in your death, in your resurrection." The cross was exceedingly painful. And this text from John gives us the fourth point. The cross is all about the glory of God. Indeed, the cross is the only way to achieve the glory of God. At the cross, God displays the full extent of his passion for justice. And even more, at the cross, God displays the full extent of his passion for mercy, the full extent of his grace and love. As Don Carson says, if you want to see the glory of God, you don't see a halo around the face of Jesus. You see the cross. You see the cross. So this is the offense at the cross, that God had to become man and die a horrible death for me to be in his presence. There was no other way. I am so bad. I am so terrible. I am so offensive to him that to fulfill justice apart from the cross, he must send me to hell for all eternity. So as we read in Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I am dead, and dead men cannot do anything to improve their standing. All works are worthless. All status is of no value. All accomplishment is vain. All men, from the poorest refugee in Darfur to Bill Gates, from the street person in Calcutta to George Bush, all men are lost and without hope, without standing before God, apart from the cross. And that is offensive. It is offensive to our pride. It is offensive to our self-image. So note, the cross is not about me. The cross is about God and his glory. Apart from that cross, I deserve God's punishment for all eternity. And that is the message that he gives to us. That is the message that is ours. And it's not a message that's designed to win friends. Once saved, once we are saved, what is the message of the cross? There's still offense there. Because once we are saved, it is still the case that the cross is not about us. Verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Circumcision here stands for all works. No works count for anything before we become a believer, after we become a believer. It is only faith in Jesus Christ, looking to Christ, asking for his empowering, asking for him to be glorified in us, enabling me to love by his power so that he gets the glory, not me. It is not about us. And that is offensive too. And because it's offensive, we so often get it wrong. And so the song by Lenny LeBlanc and Paul Baloche that I've complained about before, "He took the fall and thought of me above all." Nonsense, heresy. Jesus died a horrible death on the cross because of my sin, praise God. But the goal of that is so that God might be just and the justifier of all who believe in him. His glory was at stake, and the cross puts God's glory at the center. Not man in sin, and not man redeemed. God is at the center. Ultimately, the cross is offensive because it tells us that we can do nothing. We must simply look to Jesus in faith. The cross is offensive because it says God and his glory are at the center of the universe, not me and my accomplishments, not me and my needs. Well, in a sermon on this passage, John Piper shows how trying to avoid the offense of the cross leads to a false gospel of works. Let me read you from that sermon. John says, "Works longs for the joy of being glorified as capable and strong and smart. Faith longs for the joy of seeing God glorified for his capability and his strength and his wisdom. In its religious form, works accepts the challenge of morality, conquers its obstacles through great exertion, and offers the victory to God for his gratitude and applause and recompense. Faith also accepts the challenge of morality, but only as an occasion to become the instrument of God's power. And when the victory is achieved, faith rejoices that all the glory and thanks belong to God. These are two religions that exist side by side in every church. And oh, how I hope this series on Galatians is helping you take the right side." That was John's prayer 24 years ago at Bethlehem. And that's my prayer here. It's my prayer here. Do you long for the joy of being glorified as capable and strong and smart? All of us do, naturally. All of us want that. And our only hope is turning away from that, turning our back on that, and looking to Christ and say, "Christ, Jesus, laying down my life for you. I'm nothing. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to offer. I deserve hell. So, Lord God, magnify yourself in my life. Magnify yourself in my death, in my giving up. Whatever you've given me, whatever glory I have, whatever intelligence, whatever strength, I lay it all down. Faith focuses on God and gives him the glory as he overcomes our fears, our guilt, and our sin. Faith looks to God and gives him the glory for working love through us, confident that as we ask, he will supply whatever we truly need to give him the glory. This is the offense of the cross, my friends. To run the race well, to run with perseverance the race marked out for you, you must acknowledge and embrace this offense of the cross. Have you done that? Have you done that? Do you glory in the offense of the cross? Do you admit that, created to glorify God, you have rejected him and you deserve hell? Do you admit that apart from Jesus' death on the cross, you have absolutely no hope, no matter what you do? Do you turn from the sin of rejecting God and turn in faith to him, in faith to Jesus, and say, Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my Savior. You are my treasure. Will you trust him with your life and lay down all your earthly desires for him? Will you say to him, you are at the center, God, not me. I am worthless. I am helpless. I am powerless. But Christ is all. And all I am and all I have, I lay down. So run that race. Run that race. Do not allow yourself to be cut off and hindered, no matter what that temptation is, no matter where it might come from. Finish your course. Finish your course. And the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to you the crown of righteousness along with all those who have longed for his appearing. Let's pray together.